And if you've got a Bible with you, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll get to that in just a moment. But in the course of being pastor, you know, and we all have opportunities to visit with people that are hurting in one way or another, but you know, frequently in hospitals or at the bedside of somebody who's dying or when someone has passed away, what's one of the most common places we go in the scriptures? You know, 23rd Psalm, things like that. But Romans 8 always seems to have a particular attraction because it speaks of not only the famous passage, verse about all things working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, but as you move on past, you of course have the golden chain of salvation, the whom we predestined and glorified and so forth and justified and all that. But you come down to verse 35, which is great confidence for people in trials. In fact, I remember I think it was probably Franklin Graham's organization had a picture of this pastor from a church in Sudan. And, you know, in the southern Sudan, how the Christians had been brutally abused by the Muslims to the north. The civil war has gone on there for years and years and years. Sort of a shaky truce right now. And showed this grinning pastor holding up, well, actually, wrong story. He went into the church, and they had one Bible in the church, one for the whole congregation. And the pastor handed it to him, and it just fell open. It fell open to Romans chapter 8, because that's where they would go continually. You know, the people, Muslims come in and bomb, you know, with airplanes, strafe, and so forth. That's where you find this text. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's verse 35. And then verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are wonderful words of comfort from God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul. You can use those at the bedside. You can use those with your mother when you take her to the doctor. You can use them for Carla when you know, you just can't figure out what's wrong. You can use them in a church in southern Sudan. But there's this verse in the middle of it. As you're reading it along, it just kind of strikes a jarring note. Verse 36. And first it says, 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that strikes kind of a jarring note in his words of comfort. And I'm always tempted to skip over that. But I dare not, because it's in the Word of God. And the reason it's there is because it is an acknowledgement of the reason we need comfort. We need comfort. We need strengthening. Our faith needs to be bolstered, because this is not an easy world to live in. And whether it's cancer or unknown ailments or the attacks of your Muslim overlords to the north, we do face death all day long. Considered as sheep to be slaughtered by our enemies. And that's kind of a sobering idea, but it's really what's behind the whole writing of Revelation, it seems to me. And you've heard me mention this before, that the Revelation is meant to be a comfort to the people of God in all ages. It's not just a prescription or an outline so that people can write books about the distant future or try to explain what's going on in the Middle East in the 1970s or the 80s or the 90s or right now. It is there to exhort the people of God to be patient in suffering and to be joyful because though there's this turmoil, this period that we're in right now, Christ is the victor. The study in Revelation is sobering, but it should be uplifting. The war of Satan against the church is not evidence of his victory, it's evidence of his defeat. As we'll see in the text before us this morning. There are a series of seven visions, and some of these visions have visions within visions, cycles of vision. This one in particular, the fourth vision that we have before us in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, really has almost within, you can make a subdivision if you still have my outline that I gave you. It has, I think, it calls it symbolic history, seven symbolic histories. You've got the dragon, the woman, you've got the beast from the sea, and so forth. But let's take a look at the text in Revelation chapter 12, continuing our look at it from last week. Well, let's hear the word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished, for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, and after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition, and I pray, Lord, you'd not hold the shortcomings and the deficiencies of the one who preaches against your people, that you would feed them in spite of me, and that there would be edification and encouragement and a realistic understanding of what this war is that we're involved in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from an article that was on the Aquila Report, just one short paragraph. According to the Pew Forum, between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced some form of discrimination, either by law or simply by the fact of it, in a staggering total of 139 nations, which is almost three quarters of all the countries on earth. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls a, quote, situation of witness each year for the past decade. That works out to 11 Christians killed somewhere in the world every hour, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for reasons related to their faith. What in the world is going on? Well, it's just what we read about in this chapter last week, and we read about it this morning. There's a war going on, and a war which in Revelation is symbolically described with the history of these three or four or five and six characters, if you include the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. The woman, the dragon, the child, the rest of her children. The identity of the child here in Revelation 12 is obvious, as we pointed out last week. It says that he is one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, who is that? That's Christ, actually, obviously. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The dragon, explicitly ID'd as Satan, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. And there's a reprise of Satan's history in verse 4 as it is described him. This great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. Diadems are like crowns, you remember. His tail swept us 1/3 of the stars to earth. That's ancient history. That's the dawn of creation. That's describing this dragon, describing Satan, as he is the one whose tail swept 1/3 of the stars to earth, and meaning stars to earth, they're the 1/3 of the angelic angels, apparently. We're reading between the lines, but it makes sense that that's a reference to the pre-Genesis fall of angels. The woman mentioned here in chapter 12 is not simply Mary, the one who literally gave birth to Christ. This is symbolic, descriptive language, remember? Satan is not literally some red giant reptile with 10 heads. He's not like Smaug the dragon in The Hobbit, if you're familiar with that. He is described this way because his characteristics fit this idea of a monster, one with great wisdom, one with great power. Now, the woman is symbolic of the people of God. Remember how I pointed out last week that the Old Testament line of Christ is unbroken from the seed of the woman, the promise made in Genesis chapter 3:15, from the godly line of Seth. Seth was the one who replaced Abel. And from Seth to so-and-so, to so-and-so, to so-and-so, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, and then to son, to son, to son, to son, to David, and then son, to son, to son, to son, to Mary. That's the line of Christ. And from this group of people, this family of human family, Jesus' human nature springs. His divine nature, of course, is from heaven. But so the woman is symbolic of the church in all ages. So then last week we saw in the first part, we have the birth of Christ. We see the dragon waiting to devour the child, but he's caught up to heaven. We see the whole earthly ministry of Christ in this particular account takes up only one line. Because what this account, this vision is about, the behind the scenes interaction. Then it zeroes in on the effects of Jesus' ministry. Verse 7, the war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And all this is in the complex, in the context of Christ's acts on earth. His earthly ministry, this is the result of it. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. The devil, Satan, deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth. His angels were thrown down with him. In verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. See, the entire ministry of Jesus on earth, his temptation in the wilderness, his casting out of demons, his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, saying that I have come. You see the interaction between him and the demons is very telling. We know who you are, O Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They knew exactly who he was and why he was there. Then he comes to its climax at the cross, where the king, who's bringing in the kingdom, he began by binding the strong man. Remember the strong man? If you want to enter a strong man's house and seize the plunder is good, first you have to tie up the strong man. That's what Jesus said he had done in his earthly ministry. Came to its climax at the cross, where he frees the people of God, not just from the accusations of Satan, but from the real wrath and anger of God. It's turned away, propitiated, satisfied, sins are expiated, washed away. All that taken care of at the cross of Christ, that's like drawing Satan's fangs. What was his modus operandi in heaven was to come along and accuse the people of God, and doing so, impugning God's honor. Because he's saying, look, these people have violated your law. Why aren't you, and you promised death to them. Why haven't you carried out your sentence of justice? When Christ came and did what he said he would do and what he did at the cross, the accuser is thrown down. He's thrown out. He's disbarred. No longer able to accuse us, because the crimes have already been adjudicated. Judgment has been meted out. Salvation has been accomplished at the cross. Now, what we see woven in here, you may not have thought of it this way, but this is that old principle that we come across over and over in the present age that we live in, of the already and the not yet. Now, we've talked about the kingdom of God many times. The kingdom of God is already here, right? Because we are subjects of Christ. He's come, he's proclaimed the kingdom, and yet you look around the world and there's plenty of things that are going on that are contrary to God's will. The kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet here. The salvation individually is already here. We are completely saved. It is a done deal. The justification is applied to us. We have nothing to fear from the judgment of God. And yet, the promises are yet to be completely fulfilled. We're still plagued by the remnants of the old sin nature and so forth. Already saved, not yet. It'll all be consummated at the coming of Christ. Well, in this same scenario we see in this vision in chapter 12, salvation is already accomplished. They have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love their lives, not their lives, even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, because the devil has been cast out of heaven, no longer has the ability to accuse us before the Son of God, because all that is settled. But the not yet. Woe to you, O earth, and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. To see what this vision is about the war between Satan and Christ, and thus the war between Satan and the church. The war with its beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God put enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. But it comes to a new intensity after the cross, because, recall the child is... Satan wanted to devour, to kill Christ right when he was born, right? Failed. Christ does his work, is caught up to God and to his throne. The woman flees into the wilderness. Again, this is symbolic language, but it all ties in with, and it's amazing to me, you can, to people that are far smarter than me, how they can, maybe they're being a little too subtle, but finding all of these allusions and tie-ins between the imagery here in Revelation and Old Testament language, Old Testament ideas and things that played out in history, it's almost like it's being repeated, a symbolic description of what's happened. And I'll give you just a few examples of those. The woman fleeing into the wilderness is like Israel fleeing into the wilderness from Pharaoh. Or Elijah running away from Ahab and Jezebel. She flees in the wilderness. She's preserved in the wilderness. God preserved Israel in the wilderness, right? Manna and the quail. In verse 13, this is the key to the beginning of this. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Okay? So the dragon is defeated, and so this is why he goes to make more intense attacks and war on the people of God. He's bound in so many more ways. He's restricted now more than he ever was. But because of that, and knowing that his time is short, drives him into a frenzy, shows him up to a frenzy of hatred. But God protects. The woman is given the wings of two eagles. She's brought to the wilderness where she's to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And there's that same the same period of time, indeterminate, symbolic, in my opinion, of this entire time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the three and a half, you know, time, one time, two times and a half, that makes three and a half, that 3.5 years, if you will, ties back into the 7 years of Sabbath years for the land, and the 47 sevens for the Jubilee, ties into Daniel chapter 9 passage about 70 sevens and so forth, and the time between the Messiah being cut off in Daniel 9 and the consummation was 3.5 years. And so that 3.5 years then is expanded in the symbolism of Revelation into this period. Now, maybe this is being a little too subtle, too much sophistry here, but it's the best explanation that I can come up with. And it makes sense because it explains why Revelation is written and it's relevant to the church throughout the age. And it explains what things are going on. It's hard for us to imagine, get our handle on those statistics. 11 Christians dying every hour for their faith. So that's just, it just doesn't compute to us living here. Maybe it's beginning to, now that we live in an age when we have this instant television from all over the world. But even so, the news media, this count doesn't cover this sort of thing at all. Because the people, for the most part, are living in impoverished situations. They're not really very important on the world, in the world scheme of things. But anyway, woman is protected in the wilderness. The woman being the church, and then verse 15. So we have verse 14. We have wings. Wings are the idea of protection. Think of in the psalm, the wings of like the wings of an eagle, or God is like the mother hen protecting her brood with covering her wings. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now what's that all about? We've heard of fire-breathing dragons. This is water-breathing dragons. What is this idea of a flood coming out of the dragon's mouth? Clearly, this is not something meant to be taken literally. In Revelation, what do we think of when something comes out of someone's mouth? It's their words, it's ideas, right? Well, it's like the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Again, that's the word of God, the sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit. The words, the flood coming out of the serpent's mouth is incitement of hatred, inspiration of false teaching. The idea of flood waters is frequent, again, an Old Testament allusion of danger. Psalm, just a few examples from the Psalms. Psalm 18, He, that is the Lord, reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. Psalm 69, Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Rescue from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. So you see, this idea of Revelation is taking this Old Testament idea, allusion, and applying it to the hatred of Satan for the church. And the most obvious way that Satan, the flood from Satan's mouth works its way out is in the rise of counterfeit religions, and especially those like Islam and Hinduism, which are particularly virulent and hostile towards Christianity. But it's not just the overt things which lead to the sword and death to Christians. It's also the more subtle lies, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarianism, liberalism in the churches, and by that I mean theological liberalism, which is unbelief creeping into the churches, seminaries, and so forth. All those things are methods that Satan uses, and they are all the result of his hatred for the church and his anger at Christ for escaping him. It says, well, I'm going to do whatever I can to harm the kingdom of Christ, and so I'm going to spew out of my mouth everything that will cause harm to the people of God. Another Old Testament, kind of skipped this one, but just for reference, in Job you read about Leviathan, this kind of monster, sea monster thing. Again, water, the sea is associated with chaos and with unruly disobedience to the Lord. But if we have a difficulty with the flood, serpent pouring water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, what about verse 16? The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. How does the earth figure into here? Well, again, just a couple of Old Testament allusions. Think of Israel escaping into the wilderness from Pharaoh. And they come up to what? The Red Sea. And it wasn't 6 inches deep. It wasn't a time of... It was a supernatural event. They come to this body of water. They can't get through it. God causes a great wind to come up and blow the water from side to side and move it out so that they can cross over on the dry land. So they are preserved out of the flood, so to speak. And as they get across, the Egyptians are held back by the pillar of fire. Then the pillar of fire is removed to trap the Egyptians. They rush in, following after the Israelites, and God causes the sea to fall back over them, and they're drowned. What's that got to do with the earth? Well, in the Song of Moses, which the nation sings after their deliverance, they say, O Lord, you stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So they're thinking of the earth swallowing the enemies that were pursuing them. Or think of Dathan and Korah. If you remember you probably don't remember this from Sunday school, but if you remember the movie Ten Commandments, this was the part played by Edward G. Robinson, and they rebelled against Moses. And against Aaron, his brother. And God says, okay, set them apart. And all the Korah and Dathan and his families were set apart. And the earth opened up, and they fell in, and the earth closed up over them. Old Testament allusion finding its fruition or application or use in Revelation 12. The earth opening up, swallowing the enemies of the people of God. So what we have here then is this idea of the anger of Satan, the war against Satan, God preserving Satan's antagonism is like a river, a flood that's going to sweep us away. But God preserves and protects and diverts the flood. Looking ahead to the next chapter, we're going to see a similar portrayal of this war. In fact, I shouldn't have read verse 17. It really, I think, goes with the next chapter, because it's the beginning of another description of the war. Okay? So we have in chapter 12, flood coming out of the mouth of the Satan, the earth coming to the help of the woman, and then, so that's the end of that history. And then verse 17 begins yet another reprise of this history of the war. The dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the shore of the sea. And then you have, in the next chapter, you've got more mystery. You've got this beast rising up out of the sea. And then you have another beast rising up out of the earth. And what are these beasts? What do they represent? We're going to try to decipher that next week. But there's also in that chapter, those sections, we find this mysterious thing called the mark of the beast and his number, 666. What does that mean? I'll give you a hint. It probably doesn't really mean that Bill Gates is the Antichrist. Although if you ever use Windows, you probably have thought he might be an Antichrist. This is war, though, and that's the portrayal that's going on here of the antagonist. It's the application of this to us and to the people of God throughout the ages is that we need to have a realistic understanding of the world we live in. Like the men of Issachar. Little phrase in First Chronicles. Genealogies, not a genealogy, but a listing of the people that went to fight with David against the descendants of Saul. And it just said the men of Issachar understood the times they lived in and knew what Israel should do. Well, we need to be like them. We need to understand the times. We need to understand the already and the not yet. We can rejoice in the already. It's so easy for us to focus on the down part. I mean, 11 Christians being killed every hour, that is a tragedy. It is a sad thing, and it ought to make us angry. It ought to make us stand up and say, why aren't the developed nations more upset about these things? The genocide, taking Iraq, for instance. Iraq Christian population has dropped by about two-thirds in the past 10 years. Rejoice in the already, because it guarantees the not yet. The already is the victory of Christ, the defeat of Satan. And we can rejoice in the tactical victories that come along. Little churches that get planted, little churches that survive, little churches that don't wither on the vine, people being brought to salvation. Rejoice in the growth of Christ's kingdom. And it just struck me that the places where this persecution is the most intense, in Africa, 1040 window and so forth, where you have people being killed for their faith, and yet there are thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of people who are Christians there. 200 years ago, there were no Christians there. No matter how the devil tries to force the church down, it just keeps growing up. Rejoice in the growth of Christ's kingdom. We have to endure the time, the times, and half the time. We remember that we're in a war, and in a war there's casualties. But in this kind of war, the casualties who try to pay the ultimate price win the ultimate reward. Devil wins, thinks he wins, but we win. Remember that God preserves us. We're in the midst of a battle, but the issue is not in doubt. We might be defending the fortress on the island of Corregidor in the Philippines in 1942. And we're going to have to surrender. We're going to take him prisoner. But in 3 years, actually probably more like 3.5 years, we're going to be liberated. And Christ the King is going to show up. That's the message of Revelation. And it's one we have to hear over and over and over again. Christ is King. He wins. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is so disheartening for feeble people like us when we read the statistics, or more poignantly, when we read the individual stories. I saw a video of a woman in Zanzibar whose husband, pastor, was hatched to death on his way to church. And yet the congregation is strong, and they are is growing, and their faith is undimmed, Lord. These are hard things. And we pray that you will come quickly and deal the final death blow to Satan, that he would be done tormenting your people. We know you have a good purpose in this, that the war is all, it goes on as you continue to gather your people in. But we pray you to hasten, and pray you give us faith like that woman, that pastor's wife, who still loves Jesus with all of her heart, that we be like her. In Christ's name, amen.